Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 1st, 2002. Today's session is titled, Saved by Grace Through Faith Alone, Accept Gaze, and it is presented by Dan Geslin. The number is GED2002-01. Let's listen in.
Probably have some latecomers come in and they might be looking for laughter, so we should be very somber. So they know they're in the wrong room.
Nothing to laugh at here.
Nothing to laugh about. That's not true. I'm Dan Geslin, and I serve the village as program coordinator. And I'm also an ordained minister in the United Church of Christ. I grew up Lutheran in Minnesota, went to St. Olaf College, Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, way back in the late 70s, and came out and couldn't be ordained, but the UCC welcomed me, and I've been ministering in the UCC as an openly gay person with a partner for 20 years. You know. So, but it's, I'm taking a break, and it's nice to be here. And been here a year and staying through this summer, and then moving on to my next call. So that just sort of, in a thumbnail sketch, locates me. Let's start with a word of prayer. Holy One, we thank you for this beautiful day, for the privilege of taking some time away from our regular lives and being in this beautiful village surrounded by your creation, with time to study your word. Be with us as we look at scripture and discuss our thoughts and feelings. Help us to be respectful of one another as we explore this topic. And let us all keep in mind that we seek to be like Christ. Send your Holy Spirit to bless us in that way. Amen. Well, this is a series going each day through the week, but laughter is next door. Don't laugh. And you'll need a Bible if you want to join us. But I try to make each daily session stand on its own. So both will be, this is kind of an introduction and also a standalone session. Starting with just how we approach the Bible, what's the difference between how the Christian scripture developed compared to Hebrew scripture, and what that new community was like, that new Christian community, as they tried to live the way that Jesus had taught. As Barb Rossing talked about in her sermon last night, how do we be the little ones, not the big deals, but the little ones in the world that Christ is calling us out to be? Welcome. Pick up the Bible. So, let's turn to the Gospel of John first. The very first chapter. How many of you were in Christine's Bible class this morning? Most folks. I really love how she approaches scripture, and she's very focused on the story, and we're going to try to continue that in this class, but there's a few contextual things that we'll also want to talk about. And I think it's really important to memorize two dates when we're reading the Bible. The first is, for today, is 70 AD. That's when the Jews rebelled and the Romans crushed the rebellion. It took 4 years. And in the end, they destroyed Jerusalem, literally tore down every building, so there wasn't one stone standing on another. And they scattered the Jews all over the Roman Empire so that they would not be a people and could never rebel again, which is how the Jews got to be all over the Western world. And they changed the name of the country from Israel to Palestine in an effort to just erase the Jewish people from history. By that time, and already for centuries, the temple had been the cultic center of Judaism. And so when the temple was destroyed, all of Judaism was in a crisis because Jews were required to make sacrifices, and the only place they could do that was in the temple. And with the temple destroyed, the authority structure of the religion was destroyed. So there was a crisis in Judaism. Already, there were Jews following Jesus, and we know from the book of Acts that they lived in Jerusalem, they went to the temple, and they followed Hebrew practice, and they also went to the synagogue, as Jesus had. But now there was a question of where is the authority now that Jerusalem has been destroyed? And so starting in 70, which is right around the time that the four Gospels were written, some scholars say a little before, others say a little after, but that the pivotal event is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. The crisis is where is the authority, and the ongoing Jewish tradition is going to answer that question in one way, and the Jesus-following Jews are going to answer that question in another way. The last of the four Gospels we have that was written, everyone agrees, is John. So there's been which is probably around 90 or 95 AD. And so Mark is the first, and we often go to Mark if we want the most raw and immediate description of the Jesus movement and the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus. John is different. We talk about the synoptic gospels being the other three having a lot of similarities. John is a lot different, and they've had more time to reflect on what the meaning of Jesus was. But when we look at 1 John, which is famous to us all, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And let's skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, and the glory as of Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So when we're talking about the Word of God, are we talking about the Bible or something else? Is this about the Bible, the opening chapter of John? Who does John say the Word of God is?
Well, the word there is logos, and that means revelation, and so God revealed himself through Jesus, but he also revealed himself through his creation.
Okay.
And he revealed himself through his scriptures, which is, unfortunately, in English, also bears the name word. So God has revealed himself in countless ways.
Uh-huh. And what is John referring to specifically here?
Here he's referring to Jesus.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Let's look at one other place, John 5. in mind this emerging conflict that's developing between where is the authority, what do we follow now that Jerusalem and the temple has been destroyed? And in John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus is in a confrontation with the Pharisees, which is going to emerge as the surviving tradition among the Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that testify on my behalf. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So we're seeing perhaps an echo here of the conflict that happened, the final fissure that happens between the Jewish following Christians, the Jewish people who followed Jesus and the Jewish people who stayed within traditional Judaism. In 70, when the temple is destroyed, a group of rabbis and teachers from Jerusalem escape. They go to a small town on the coast called Jamnia that is obscure, and there they start canonizing the scripture, the Old Testament, as we call it today. And this becomes authoritative for Judaism. And the book is something that they can take with them wherever they go. As they're scattered around in the diaspora, they can take the book. The book becomes their authority. But the Jesus-following Jews have a different answer to that question of who is our authority going to be, and that's Jesus. Not the book, but Jesus. And so a New Testament is gradually created about this new revelation, this new covenant, which is going to be in Jesus. Yes?
I wanted to say something about the word canon. They picked up those books which they thought were important and said, these are the ones we need to study. And then there were others which were less important that said, these are not part of the essential scriptures, right?
Yes. And there's different times in the history
when
that's visited, mm-hmm. that question is visited. Right. There were still holy books that were not canonized. But the question is, which books can we agree on that even if we get scattered from Babylon to Egypt to Spain to England, these are the books we will read from that will be our canon, that will govern our life together as a Jewish community. And then 300 years after this, there's a crisis among the Christians too about, well, which of the New Testament books are we going to canonize and which are we going to leave out? And there's still we don't pay attention to it much anymore, but there's still, one of the ways that disagreement is still with us is that the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible are a little different. We talk about the Apocrypha, and that was an ongoing area of dispute as to whether, within Judaism too, about whether these books would be included in the canon or not. Luther was an Old Testament scholar, and he went with the Jewish canon, which does not include the Apocrypha books. But they were still carried along. They just weren't considered as authoritative as the others. Other comments or questions? Okay. So this is the beginning then of how Christians start calling Jesus the Word of God. That Jesus is the authority. Martin Luther said at the time of the Reformation that the Bible holds the Word of God like the manger held the Christ child. So that's a different approach than what we today would call literalism, that every word in the Bible was written or dictated by God. But the Bible holds the Word of God the Logos, the way that the manger held the Christ child. So even in our liturgy, when the Bible is read and we have responses, you'll notice that Lutherans and Episcopalians and Methodists and those more mainstream churches will often have a response, something like, "This is the word of life," or "Listen for the word of God in this reading from Scripture," putting just a little distance there. And each of us, each denomination has come up historically with a little formula for how we approach the Bible, because like this morning, Christine in Bible study was talking about how there's these horrible stories in the book of Numbers that were difficult for her, where, for example, the example she gave was that, we have a chipmunk running around. The example she gave was the story about how the people of Israel, when the men of Israel went out and slaughtered all the men of a neighboring tribe of people, and when they come back, Moses is angry with them because they didn't slaughter the women and children as well, so they go back and do that. And that's seen as the word of God. Well, how do we weigh that story with other stories? We don't usually read that story on Sunday mornings about slaughtering the Amalekites. Why not? And in the Lutheran tradition, we say that the way we measure which parts of Scripture we give more weight to than others is through the life of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the measure by which we determine what parts of the Bible are normative for us and what parts aren't. And so, to one degree or another, as Christians, we agree that the whole law is not, we are not under the law. We'll talk about that again and again as we go through the week, because this is a central part, not only of Jesus' message, but of Paul's message. How do we decide that it's okay to not observe the law that forbids eating bacon for breakfast, but we do observe the law that we should not murder? How do we judge? They're both literally in the Bible. How do we make that decision?
Mm-hmm. With regard to not eating bacon for breakfast, there was Peter's dream where basically God spread, you know, all right, these foods before him that had been unclean, and very specifically God said, you know, this is permissible now.
Right. So, and we're going to look at that story specifically, because that's one of the ways the New Testament talks about the new covenant that's different from the old covenant, where those foods were unclean. Christine talked about that a little too in passing this morning with the book of Numbers, that there's a whole, I think it was chapters 10 through 12, talks about how to make the community clean, keep the community from becoming unclean. What does that mean? How is that understood? How does that apply to us today? We'll explore all those things, probably in her Bible study as well. Well, let's take a look at that new covenant. First, let's go back to the Old Testament and look at Deuteronomy 23:1. Deuteronomy 23:1. And before we dive in, I'll introduce the second date of the two that we need to learn, and that's 586. which is the date that of the Babylonian captivity starts and the exile begins. And historians talk about the Hebrews before 586. After 586, we call these same people the Jews, because something really major shifts in their religious identity through the experience of the Babylonian captivity. Deuteronomy means the second law, or the second version of the law. So a lot of what has come before in the book of Exodus is now not just repeated, but reinterpreted, probably in the light of the Babylonian captivity. That time as well, Jerusalem was destroyed. Most of the upper class, the educated people, the tradespeople, the learned people were carried off into slavery. The king of Israel was forced to watch the Babylonians kill his sons and then have his eyes put out and then dragged away with the rest. It was a brutal time in human history. And when
I'm confused time-wise.
Pardon?
I'm confused time-wise. Wasn't Deuteronomy the second giving of the law way prior to 586?
I'll get there. Thanks for bringing that up. So when they're taken into Babylon as a slave class and live there for two generations, the question facing them is if they're going to survive as a culture, or if they're going to be taken up, subsumed into Babylonian culture. Now, historically, the first five books in the Bible are called the books of Moses, and traditionally they've been understood to have been written by Moses, that God dictated the five books that start the Bible to Moses, and he wrote them down. So that's one way of looking at the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Scholars for the last 200 years have been taking a different approach and saying that these books were not necessarily written by Moses, nor were they necessarily written at the time of the incidents that they're describing, but rather were reflections back on the historical understanding of the people, that the Hebrews before this date had written very little down. They were still an oral culture, that they carried with them their stories. In this approach, the story books in the Bible would have older roots that were later written, the stories were later written down. The law books are seen to have been written later. And this approach posits the writing of those law books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy at the time of the Babylonian captivity. It's usually referred to as the holiness code. The word, the Hebrew word for holy means separate. How do we keep ourselves separate, a separate and unique culture from the dominant Babylonian culture that's surrounding us? How do we make sure that we're living our lives differently from the Babylonian people who are ruling over us? So a lot of that, then, if we take this approach, a lot of these laws are about the Hebrew people looking around, deciding how they're different, and then codifying that into laws to make sure that they remain different. So the laws that we think of maybe most in our popular imagination, all the kosher laws about what foods you can and cannot eat, how and how not to prepare them, what kind of dishes to use, what kind of clothing to wear, all of those, most scholars agree, came up at this time, and that becomes normative Judaism, and it's why we talk about the Hebrews before the state and the Jews after the state.
So you're saying these scholars are saying that the Jews created these laws and they didn't come from God?
It would be understood as the Holy Spirit being at work at that time, but giving us a little more distance in terms of they were not dictated by God and written down in that way, but rather the Spirit was at work, and the Spirit continues to be at work with us today, as the Spirit was at work in Peter when the Spirit changed some of those rules, some of those laws in the vision that you brought up earlier. So God was working through those normative laws that were coming out of the Babylonian exile, that continued to work through changing those laws for the people following Christ at that time. Perhaps God continues to work through the ways that we relate to the culture we live in today.
Just a very quick historical point. The Northern Kingdom was captured by the Assyrians in 722 and carried off. And there was nobody in the Northern Kingdom who tried to do what the Jews did at the Babylonian captivity. So we don't know what happened to the Israelites, and we do know what happened to the Judaites.
Right. And that's a really important point to bring together, these two points you both made, that we don't talk about I'm not talking about this as being a bad thing or a negative thing or a demonic thing, the law, because God clearly worked through that. The lost tribes of Israel are the ones you're referring to, who were subsumed into the cultures they were taken into and never heard from again, because they didn't write them down and they didn't put fences and boundaries around what makes us a unique people. Yes.
If you say the Holy Spirit changed some of these laws, and the Holy Spirit is God, then God does change from time to time, I would say.
There's clear times, especially in the Old Testament, where God changes God's mind. There's that wonderful story where following the worshiping of the golden calf, where God is really angry and says, I'm going to destroy these people, and Moses begs for God to change God's mind and not destroy them, and God does change and does not destroy them. And part of what we'll be investigating is how do we distinguish between, is God changing, or is the perception that the people of God have of God changing? The example I just used of slaughtering the people who don't believe, God doesn't talk to us like that anymore. Did God change, or did our perception of God change, or is it some combination of both, or how do we move through that? The exercise I want to take us through now will give us a little substance to discuss.
Amos and Hosea are good examples of how their perception of God changed.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think God changed, I think the way they saw God changed.
Right, and there were certain, the early Christians looked back at Isaiah, for example, and said, oh, this is the tradition within the bigger tradition that Jesus is following through on. So we still look to some books or passages in the Old Testament as informing us about the meaning of Christ and not others. Again, we're making selections. How do we do, by what standard do we make those? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 23:1. The second law about who can be in the kingdom and who can't be. As I told you, I grew up in Minnesota, and I'm very embarrassed to read these things out loud, but they're in the Bible, so they must be okay to say. These are more of the things we don't read in the lectionary on Sunday morning. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. That's kind of clear, right? We have a mirror of that in Leviticus 21:17. Just back a couple books.
What's the reference again?
21:17. Levi was the tribe of the priests. And in Hebrew, the name of this book is the Priest's Manual. Can someone read that for us?
Just verse 17?
Yes.
Speak to Aaron and say, no one of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the food of his God. Want to go on?
Yeah.
For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. One who is blind or shall draw near, one who is blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or one who has a broken foot or a broken hand or a hunchback, or a dwarf or a man with a blemish in his eyes or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles.
That's fine. You get the picture. So this is not what today we would call inclusive. These are the people. This is part of the qualification of who can be a priest, who can be a clergy person. So it's kind of the visions and expectations statement of the early Hebrews. So just keep those in mind. That's the law that the people were living with all the way up to the time of Jesus. And then in the New Testament, we seem to have a different picture of things. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. Verse 26. And as you know, this is Luke's history of the very early church, the first generation, what those disciples did following Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Will someone read from 26 to 38? Yes, sir.
But an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he rose and went. And behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah.
Go up to 38.
And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this, as a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
So, a story of the new covenant, something that's different from the old law. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. This is an important story for the Coptic denomination, the Egyptian Christians, who look back to this story as the beginning of their faith journey. And I was lucky enough to be in Egypt a couple years ago and saw some of the Coptic sites. They're a small minority, but they continue. And they're a real interest to historians because they have always been outside of the domination of Rome. So we look back to their traditions, post-biblical traditions, to see some, get some ideas about how Christianity may have been outside the early influence of the Roman Catholic Church. Anyway, what's the obvious difference between the Old Testament law about crushed testicles and who cannot be included in the assembly of the faithful, and this person from Ethiopia who is being included in the assembly of the faithful that's following Jesus? Does there seem to be a shift?
Yeah. There's room for him.
There's a place for him. He's not excluded by the law. Any other reflections?
Would the man from Egypt have been excluded from the Jewish tradition at that time?
Right.
So what was his, he was reading Isaiah.
Well, this is also interesting historically in that, remember the Queen of Sheba, way back in the year, let's see, King David is 1,000, so shortly after that, Solomon is king, David's son, so sometime in the 900s BC, and the Queen of Sheba, which is Ethiopia, comes, has, and evidently the Ethiopian, the Coptics say, had sexual relations with Solomon, and but also was converted to Judaism and brought that faith back. We don't have evidence of that outside the Bible, but it could be that there was a Jewish community, or at least a proselytized community in Ethiopia. And in Ethiopia, he would not have been even a Semite. He would have been black. But part of the next story we'll look at in Acts 10, which this gentleman brought up earlier, is that same kind of story about what's excluded, this new vision. But as an Ethiopian, as well as a eunuch, he would have been excluded from the faith.
By the way, they mentioned the Candace. That is a title like Pharaoh or Caesar.
Right.
It's the title of the queen.
And it's where Candace Bergen gets her name.
What's the title?
The Candace.
The Candace.
Candace is the title of the queen of Ethiopia, as the Egyptian would have been called the Pharaoh, okay. Or the Roman would have been called Caesar.
Okay.
Right.
Let's look at Acts 10.
Can I ask you a quick question? As a black Ethiopian, would he have automatically been excluded from being Jewish?
Well, because he was a Gentile, not just not necessarily how we think of racism today, but just as a Gentile.
Okay.
In Caesarea, which is the Roman capital of Palestine, named after Caesar, it's on the coast, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. So he's a general of the oppressing army. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, down the coast, near Tel Aviv today, for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is at the seaside." Now, let's pause a moment, because we read these stories over and over, and the historical underlay gets lost with each passing century. But Cornelius was one of many people in the Roman Empire who was what was called a God-fearer. They came, you remember in stories about the temple, there's the outer court where the Gentiles can come. Those who have been attracted to monotheism, they can't come all the way in because they're Gentiles, but they can approach and be in the outer court, follow the ethical teachings, but are not full members of the assembly of God. So this is what Cornelius is. Second, Peter is with a tanner, and a tanner is an unclean profession because it's dealing with corpses. The one example that Christine lifted up this morning was, you know, touching a corpse would make you unclean. The same power is in Luke's story, Christmas story. We just think, well, these shepherds come, and isn't that sort of quaint? But shepherds were unclean people. Because their work did not allow them to keep all those holiness codes of cleanliness, and because they were living out in the fields, and Luke makes a point of saying they live out in the fields with their sheep. They're unclean people outside the assembly. And those are the people that God comes to announce good news to humankind in the Christmas story. Here, Peter, we would miss this in our culture, but just the fact that Peter is staying in the house of a tanner means that he's already breaking some holiness codes. When the angel who spoke to Cornelius had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. To save time, I'm not going to take us back here, but if you're taking notes, Leviticus 11, Chapter 11 is the list of what animals you can eat and what animals you can't eat. And these four-legged creatures he's talking about are the forbidden, by the law, foods. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. What else has happened to Peter three times? He denied Jesus three times. And now he's given another opportunity. Three times he's saying, no, I'm not going to change. I've never broken the law when it comes to what's clean and unclean. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. They call out because they're Romans living in Jewish culture, and they know they cannot come in as Gentiles. They cannot come into a Jewish home because that would break the laws of the Jews. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit, and we've got the Holy Spirit talking, said to him, look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they answered, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers in Jesus from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, stand up, I am only a mortal. And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, he's broken the law, he's gone into their Gentile house. And you yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. That's kind of a key line for what we're studying. God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius replied, 4 days ago at this very hour at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying at the home of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Therefore I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He, the Lord, is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. We're going to come back to that. Why does he say tree instead of cross? But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water of baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they stayed for several days. So again, we're seeing a shift in the understanding of the law. Is it God who changes, or is it the perception of God that's been, has been changed by these people who are following Jesus? Where the Gentiles who were, could not be part of the assembly of God are now being brought in. So again, we're seeing a shift. Why don't you just keep your finger there and go back to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 22. Chapter 21, verse 22. When someone is convicted of a crime punishable by death and is executed, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse must not remain all night before the tree. You shall bury him that same day. For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. So the Jews did stoning. They're laughing next door. Sounds like a football game. The Jewish culture looked at hanging on a tree as being cursed by God. Now, why would Peter be saying, when he's talking to the Gentiles, why would he say, when he's telling the Jesus story, he was hung on a tree, instead of saying he was hung on a cross? Maybe he's trying to get at this revelation that they've had, that if Jesus himself has been put in the place of being cursed by God, and yet God shows favor by raising him from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God, that those who are cursed by the law are also included because Jesus himself has been placed in this position outside the law. Any other ideas of why Peter might have done that? Well, we're running out of time, so let's, with all this background, let's look at some of the Old Testament laws that have been used to talk about homosexuality, why we're all here. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. 22. Will someone read that for us?
You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination.
Okay. There's the law. It's repeated in 20. Verse 13. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall be put to death, their blood is upon them. Thank you. It's interesting the way the law is worded, and I think it helps us get into the cultural context in which this law came to be. It doesn't just say two men lying together is sinful. It says to lie with another man as like a woman is sinful, is an abomination. Particularly disgusting to God is what the abomination means. Why do you think they would have worded it that way? Why not just say, don't lie with another man?
Well, I think that gets into the gender roles at the time, yeah. Because there were specific things that men could do and there are things that women would do, and men were not supposed to be like women, and so it's particularly disgusting for a man to do something that would take on what looked like a female role, because women were had a very different status than men did in that culture.
Right. You brought up two important things, gender roles and gender status. And there's a theology around that. If we had time, we could go look at one of the two creation stories in early Genesis. And first God creates man, then God creates woman. God is created in the likeness, man is created in the likeness of God. Woman is created in the likeness of man. So you've got sort of steps. Women cover their heads because they're less than men. And when Paul is talking in this context about why women should be quiet in the church, he says if they have questions, they should go home and ask their husbands, because the husband is in between them and God. The man interprets God for the woman, because the man is created in God's image. So you're defiling the image of God if you treat another man the way that you would treat a woman. Gay people would not talk about it this way. This is sort of a heterosexual perspective on what's going on. Understandable. There's also places in scripture, in the Old Testament, but also outside of the Bible, historical records that show that one of the ways that a victorious army would treat the defeated army was to rape them. And the Israelites are being forbidden to do that. And so there's a humane reason for this law as well. Yes?
Does this also enter in the fact that it's so important for a Jewish man to have a son? And of course, in this kind of a relationship, there's no offspring.
True. There's many laws around propagation, regeneration of the people, and we'll talk more about them tomorrow. There's many, not just this, but many laws governing sexual relations, and one of the other laws about that is forbidding masturbation, because that also does not lead to propagating the Jewish race, which they're focused on in the wilderness and in the Babylonian captivity, to make sure that they continue going as a people. So this would be part of what we call the holiness code, because we also have plenty of evidence in Babylonian literature that still exists, that like the Gilgamesh epic, which might be the oldest surviving piece of literature in the world, and includes a gay relationship. So it was happening around them. We also know that at different points in the Old Testament, this kind of law becomes even more specific about forbidding both males and females to participate in what was called temple prostitution. Most of the references in the Bible in the Old Testament that get interpreted as homosexual, the word translated as homosexuality, is really temple prostitution, which we'll talk about more tomorrow. in the cultures around them, that they're being called out to be separate from. Is there a reason, do you think, that this law, the other laws we've looked at this morning, as we finish now with our time, the other laws we've moved away from, many of the kosher laws, laws about the eunuch, laws about Gentiles, what is it about this law that maybe keeps it on the books, so to speak, even in our culture?
Well, the New Testament is full, particularly in Paul's letters, of very explicit statements that this type of behavior continues to be an abomination.
Right. And Paul's letters are also full of saying that women must remain silent in the church, women cannot be teachers of men in the church, and yet we feel the Holy Spirit has somehow moved through the Lutheran tradition and most other Protestant traditions saying that women now can be pastors, women can be teachers in the church. So what happened? What was the measure of how that part of the those verses in the Bible we're not going to take as literally true, but this one we still are. We would say maybe something like when we look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his teachings and the way he reached out to people who were outcasts, and that if we're following in that spirit, then Jesus today would tell us, or the risen Christ is telling us, that we need to change. We need to allow women to be ordained, because that's what Jesus would do. It's like that, what would Jesus do thing that's going around. In a way, that's really simplistic. In another way, it's a simple version of how we treat Scripture. Whenever we're faced with a new ethical situation in society, we look to Scripture, and then we also say, well, what would Jesus do? Jesus, tomorrow we'll look at some specifically gospel stories about how Jesus broke the law or changed the relationship between God and people who were outcasts. And if we follow that spirit, as we've done with women's ordination, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to continue to reveal to us the way of Christ in our lives today. Or maybe we shouldn't. I'm not talking about, we're going to give up all ethics, or there's no way to judge anymore. But we'll look at, why did those passages, at one point the church threatened to burn Galileo at the stake, because he was saying that not the earth, but the sun was at the center of the solar system, and that seemed to be against the Bible. We don't think that anymore, or that the earth is flat, even though we can find places in the Bible that indicate that it is. So how have we changed, and yet not thrown out the Bible, not stopped being Christians? So that's your homework to think about. How do we decide which things we're going to keep and which things we're going to throw out as we continue to be the presence of Christ in our society today? Anyone want to have the last word? Or we want to leave?
Something I thought a lot about, and I just think it's something that a lot of people are highly uncomfortable about, something they don't understand, and so it's, I'm not really sure, but I sometimes think it might be easier just to say, okay, well, this is here, and that makes sense, that it can, it says it here, Uh-huh. And then some of the, some of the logic of how we read the Bible and how things have changed maybe gets kind of lost in the conversation. But it, I think a lot of it comes down to a very high level of discomfort with that, that, you know, kind of being confronted with gays and lesbians and their lives and the messiness that it kind of creates in cultures and churches, and somehow this is somehow safe, or it makes some sense to people. And I don't know, that's one way of looking at it.
Yeah, it kind of goes back to where we started with, what's the authority for our lives as Christians? Is it Jesus, the Word of God, or is it Scripture, the Word of God? How do we weigh those? The Bible isn't part of the Trinity.
Well, Jesus said, I have not come to set aside the law, but to fill it. Not a jot or a tittle will change until heaven and earth have passed away.
Right. And that
argument is ever going to pass away.
Yeah. And that argument was used so effectively by Christians who had slaves in the American South. Mm-hmm. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly say, Paul writes over and over again, slaves, be subject to your masters. But Northern Christians said, the Holy Spirit is telling us we need to interpret this law differently, because that's not the spirit of Christ. So look at that one tomorrow too. How do, again and again, going back to trying to find a pattern here. How do we move together when we're called upon to face cultural change and still hold on to our tradition? The easy thing to do is either to say, this is literally true, or the other easy thing to do is throw it out and say, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. So,
well, actually, it's a little easier for lesbians because it doesn't mention them.
Right.
It really just talks about men lying with men, right, as like a woman. So,
right,
you know, it's a little easier
because,
for lesbians.
Right.
It says women.
Only in the New Testament.
In the New Testament,
Paul,
with one statement.
In the Old Testament, yeah, women are not even considered enough of two.
Right.
Who cares
so
what women are doing?
They're
not, you know, so we've seen a shift. Well, that's another part of the shift from the old covenant to the new. Okay, thanks for coming. Hope you come back.